I want us to think about this morning, about his promises. As we just finished up, maybe for many of us, celebration with family in Thanksgiving. Me, as I was traveling from where we came, there is no Thanksgiving, and so I sadly missed a meal that I enjoy and the fellowship with others. So we're trying to make it up with some post-Thanksgiving meal. But as maybe some of you went around the table saying, what am I thankful for? What has God done so far this year? What promises have I seen accomplished? How has he been faithful to his word? The question that we're asking this morning, though, is in some ways, what happens when there's trial and when there's answers that we don't understand? And when we're asking the question, why? Why, God? And we're not supposed to have this in our thoughts, but do we ever think, where is God when everything seems against me right now? Where is God when this has happened, or the news has shared of this, or, and you fill in the blank. And the title this morning is, When Will You Awake, O God? When will you awake? It comes from one of the songwriters of Psalm 73 and 74 and 75. These psalms express that question, where are you, God? Why are you not answering? What is going on? I am confused. I don't see the answer. I don't see the road ahead. I don't know what you're doing. When will you awake, O God? Some of this is seen in Psalms 73, 74, 75, and onward. Actually, all the way till Psalm 82 and 83, and we're not going to read all those psalms this morning. But there's that language of, when are you going to answer with your justice, or maybe with your grace, or with transforming this life? I've been praying and praying. When will you awake, O God? Are you listening? And the three things I just want to look at as we look at Esther chapter 2 is sometimes when God is not mentioned in writing, which he is not here in the book of Esther, we do have doubts. And in this chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, there's three things that I think make us question, where is God? There's kindness, salvation overlooked. That's the first thing in verses 19 through 23. Kindness unrecognized or overlooked. And then secondly, which is all too common and we've hear us saying it at times, there's unrighteousness exalted and promoted and glorified. Unrighteousness exalted and promoted. That's Esther chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the third is that there are promises that seem like they're being broken. Promises seemingly broken. Verses 7 through 15 of chapter 3. And when you're in the thick and thin of life, running on the ground, these types of highlights in this story might come into your life. Was there a kindness overlooked? Maybe something you did that wasn't recognized? You thought it would be? You thought it would change something and it didn't? You thought you might receive honor for what you did, but no? kindness overlooked. Maybe even someone that you're trying to reconcile with that you reached out to and nothing happened, or there was no reconciliation. What about unrighteousness promoted? God, when are you going to bring justice? When are you going to answer? When is this unrighteousness going to end? Lord, I want justice in my life for this. I want an answer now. I want something to be done. This is unjust. And yet, unrighteousness is promoted, exalted. Or maybe a promise that seems like it's been broken, or it has been broken. I can tell you right now, I am not like Jesus as a pastor. I have overlooked someone's kindness. I have, in some ways, looked the other way toward unrighteousness and not done something about it. And maybe there is a seemingly brokenness in my promises to someone else. But I want us to know that God is not like this. God is not like what we're going to see in this story in chapter 2 and 3. His kindness is never overlooked, unrecognized. Maybe it seems like it is now, but in the end, who he is and what he has done and his grace will be sung for all of eternity. You cannot overlook God. You cannot ignore what he is doing or has done or will do. Unrighteousness promoted. One day, and the psalmist cry out to the Lord over and over again, bring justice, Lord, bring righteousness. Well, one day righteousness will roll down like the mighty waters. And there will be perfect righteousness. And we will be in the midst of that as the family of God, made righteous perfectly. We are already declared righteous by our Heavenly Father, declared forgiven. Righteousness one day will reign and be exalted and be glorified in and be promoted. And seemingly broken promises. That's the question I think that's important for us this morning. Have we asked or do we wonder, Lord, what about this promise you gave us in the Word? Where's the answer to that? When's that going to happen? Has that promise been broken? And I say seemingly, because the Lord keeps all of his promises. Can you look back and even say, I didn't at point A believe how I was going to get to point B. I had doubts. I didn't see the direction. I had no idea. But I saw the hand of God get me to point B and then to point C. And I look back and I've seen his faithfulness and his promises met. And that certainly is the case for me. He has been with me and he will never leave me. And as he states in James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, even if he's taken me through the waters and the trials, he is never going to leave us, as Isaiah 40:11 says. Never going to forsake us. He is with us. If you don't remember, I guess I probably say this story too many times, but there was a day in Seattle when I had changed everything in my life, moved, new church, new friendships, which were pretty much no friendships because everything was new. And I just wondered, Lord, why am I here? Why did I even make this decision to move into a city, to start something new and fresh? This is so new and foreign and scary. And yet, the Word of God was open on my bedside. I remember looking over, and he just told me, I'm still there. My word hasn't changed. My words to you, Paul, hasn't changed. And I remember, his promises are always true. So I guess I'm saying the good news at the outset of this, because what we're going to read is pretty discouraging, actually, as we look at kindness that was overlooked, unrighteousness that's been promoted, and promises that seem broken. Look at Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. We'll read that first. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. What? Another pageant? A second time? Yeah, the truth is, Xerxes wanted another pageant as he continued to collect his virgins and concubines. And this was the setting that Esther was thrown into. The queen, maybe, but not the one woman of this king's affections and love. Here was Xerxes wanting another pageant of virgins a second time. And so we go from looking at Mordecai and Xerxes to Esther and where she's at. Verse 20, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And this is going to become crucial. She continues, even as the queen of all of Persia, to listen and take heed to Mordecai's words. Oh, how important it is for us to be a voice in our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives, maybe for us to have a connection with our parents. For Esther, Mordecai was that voice of wisdom. She obeyed, she wanted to obey Mordecai, just as when she was a little child in his lap, listening to his wisdom. Here is a man who took in this orphaned girl, her uncle, and cared for her like her own daughter. What a great picture of the gospel that Jesus has adopted us, calls us sons and daughters. Now, verse 21, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, the queen who had the king's ear. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the books of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai, actually risen to a prominent position, now sitting at the king's gate, hears of a plot against the king. I guess he could have just ignored it. Just, well, someone else will deal with that. I don't really like Xerxes. I'm just going to let this play itself out. No, he may be because of Esther's position as queen, he wants to save and protect King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. Brings this to the attention of Esther. Esther goes to Xerxes. The two men are hanged. Some of your translations might say impaled. Both of those were frequent occurrences at this time, whether it was a crucifixion type of a death, hanging on a tree is the literal word there. Or whether it was impaling by a tree, because that also is historically accurate, lots of impalings. These men are found out, and what they wanted to do was found to be true. They wanted to assassinate the king. Interestingly enough, many years later, this would be the final end of Xerxes, would be through assassination. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles. This was important. In the presence of the king. Okay, so where's the verses in between that says, and Mordecai was praised and honored and exalted and given a week of festivities, and he was called the savior of the Persian Empire for making this plot known. No. This kindness, this justice was written down, and Xerxes moved on. But God's timing is perfect, because this crucial revealing of this murderous plot is what triggers the salvation of the whole Jewish nation. This little incident here in chapter 2 is what makes the book of Esther the book of Esther. And it just, you just read it and you go on to chapter 3. All right, good job, Mordecai. You saved the king's life. All right, we'll keep reading. Kindness, an act of salvation, a rescuing of someone's life, overlooked, unthanked. Oh, how often, and we could maybe say, yeah, I'm guilty of that. I forgot to write a thank you card on Thanksgiving. I was supposed to send that to somebody. Was there a kindness or a thank you overlooked? Well, here Mordecai doesn't get the recognition, doesn't get the honor maybe that we think would be due him. But you know what? He points us to another man who had a saving mission, who wanted to bring justice and righteousness about, and he saved the world, and yet it was greatly overlooked. It was missed. It was unrecognized, because here was this man, Jesus, hanging on a cross. Who wanted to glory in a cross? Who wanted to exalt and praise that? Who would think that God would save the world through crucifixion? God's greatest kindness and grace overlooked. That's the story we have to tell others. Let me tell you about this one story that gets greatly overlooked and misunderstood and forgotten: the cross of Jesus Christ, the man Jesus, and what he did for us. So we have kindness overlooked. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. As instead of Mordecai being honored and exalted and risen and said, thank you for saving the king, unrighteousness is promoted and exalted and risen to the top. And it's everywhere and glorified. After these things, after this plot is discovered, at least 7 years into Xerxes' reign, it could have even been closer to 12, because the next time we have a date coming up, it's the 12th year. So this would have been in between 7 to 12 years. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. We had spoken of this a little bit earlier, but Haman was of the race of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, the nation that God told to wipe out because they had attacked Israel as they escaped Egypt, already weak and thirsty and exhausted. In this nation, instead of helping or even letting Israel safely pass through their country, they attacked them, murdered, plundered mercilessly. And here is a descendant of that race, as we will see in this story, still with a chip on his shoulder for the Jewish nation. Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, the Jews, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Mordecai reveals a plot to save the king, and now Haman is making a plot to destroy Mordecai and all of his people. This is a story of Jewish annihilation. The story of trying once again to wipe out the people of God. That's not a foreign concept. Do you remember King Herod trying to wipe out this Messiah, Jesus? Killing all babies? 2 years and under? We know even in our history in the 1900s of a ruler trying to wipe out the people of God. Here in Esther, a plot to wipe out the people of God. You have to see in a bigger picture, this isn't just a story about Haman. This is a story of God and Satan in a spiritual battle trying Satan desperately to wipe out God's plans, to ruin God's story, to put a chink in the armor, to wedge his schemes into the lives of believers. He wants to wipe us out. That is Satan's goal, seen here in this small story of Haman's plot. Not just against Mordecai, but against Mordecai and all his people. You might say, well, yeah, maybe, well, that's like the Jews in Persia or in Shushan, the citadel here in Susa. No, the Persian Empire covered Jerusalem. It covered the areas of exile where these Jews went. This may have been a total annihilation of the Jews. This was a plot to remove all of them. Unrighteousness abounding, promoted, glorified. Well, certainly Xerxes would have squelched this plan. Certainly Xerxes would not have been behind this. It's interesting, though, that what starts this desire to remove all Jews is that Mordecai does not bow to Haman. And it says, or pay homage. And there are actually words in the Hebrew there that mean more than just a greeting, which was common in that day to bow to an official. Yes, you are higher than I am. This was a worshipful homage. You are great. You are worthy to be adored. And Mordecai couldn't do that. He couldn't sell his allegiance to the Lord to bow to another. Do you remember another story in the book of Daniel? The three friends that would not bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, that great ruler. We will not bow. What a story. What if you were in a crowd and the only one standing? Hopefully you'd have two more friends who are not standing, who are standing with you and you're not alone. But you say, we're not going to bow to another idol. We cannot worship someone else. Mordecai's commitment to the Lord creates this plot of Haman to annihilate the Jews. So unrighteousness seems to be flourishing. What is God doing? Where is he? Although we know this, this is a plan of Haman's. It hasn't gone anywhere. Not until we read in verses 7 through 15. Look at what happens in this last section as we see promises that seem to be broken. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, now I got to pause here because the date of this, the first month, in the 12th year, and it says that this was a lot cast the day before Passover would start for the Jews. Here is a plan of Haman's to annihilate the Jews the day before they begin their celebration of being rescued by the Lord. They're about to enter into their celebration of God's deliverance. And now a plan is being put in motion of their annihilation. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots. That was the title for a lot, a dice. They cast dice in the days of the Persians. They didn't have flashy lights and call them casinos, but they still rolled the dice for their decisions, mainly because it was a superstitious practice, wanting the gods to be a part of the decision-making. They cast these lots, pur, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite. He gave him the king's ring. All authority was given to Haman to exercise this plot, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, What? We'll scratch that one out. Jet lag, thank you. Wow. The money is given to you. Xerxes didn't even want the money. Take it, Haman, and use it. The people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, the day before the Jewish Passover. And an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. Everybody heard of this plot. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring, of course sealed by Haman, who was given all authority to execute this plan. Letters were sent by couriers. They had an amazing mailing system, as we've talked, to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. It says they were perplexed, bewildered. What? We've lived among this Jewish nation. There's been no uprising. They haven't tried to make a coup. Why are they now about to be annihilated? And of course, the Jews in the city of Susa are thrown into confusion. God, where are you? Didn't you promise that you would rescue us and keep us and preserve us? There's a plan for us to be annihilated. It's now written by the king, and every Jew everywhere is going to be annihilated. Where are you, God? Do you see what's happening here? And that's what I want us to end with, is do we ever have that question? Where is he? Why hasn't he answered? Does he know my plight, my suffering? And chapter 3 doesn't answer those questions. But the book of Esther does. And maybe, as I see here, it's certainly about his timing. And it could be for you or for me that God is saying, don't worry, my child, I have the right time. I have the right plan. I have what is good for you. I have what is best for you. This is God's plans, God's timing. This is God's story. And if you put your shoes in the life of a Jew, I said that wrong. If you put yourself in the shoes of a Jew in Susa, I probably said it wrong again. What would you be thinking, getting these edicts? Realizing we're going to be murdered in a year. You'd probably run. Where are you going to run to? The Persian Empire is everywhere. Where are you going to hide? God, where are you? This can't be your righteousness. This can't be your plan. And yet we get to read this story, and we know the whole book, and we know the outcome. And we see God's promises to his people. But they did not. They were asking those questions. Where is my God? Is he going to rescue me? How could he let this plan happen? His own people ready to be annihilated. What about his promises? What about his faithfulness? And you might be like me in that room, having lost a lot and wondering, what is God doing? And you need to see that his word is there with you and it hasn't changed. He is with you. He has not changed. Jesus Christ is for you and with you and changing you, and he does not change. And when God says, I have forgiven you, his promise of forgiveness has not changed. And he will fulfill all of his promises. If it's not today, it will happen. So let's hold fast to the word of God. Let's hold fast to his faithfulness to his children. Because we're going to see a great turn of events here in Esther in a few chapters, where we don't have to be like this Jewish nation with their shoulders down, doubting and discouraged, but we get to see the plan of God unfold. And if God maybe were to speak to them, he would say, wait for my timing. Wait for my timing. And maybe that's for us this morning. Wait for God's timing. He has a plan. And it's for our good. It's for our good. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that that promise is for me and for all of these in this room. That God has good for us. The greatest good he has is that he sent Jesus Christ to save us from being lost in sin, to transform and change our hearts from the inside out, to make us children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, daughters and sons, in a new kingdom, not the kingdom of this world, but a kingdom that is eternal and everlasting and will never fade away. Lord, help us cling to that promise, especially if we see kindness overlooked. Maybe we did something kind and nothing was said. Maybe the pastor forgot to thank someone who showed him kindness. Or maybe we see unrighteousness flourishing and abounding, and we certainly do see that in today's day. But we know, Lord, that your promises will be fulfilled, that righteousness will roll like the mighty waters when you come back and when you return. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room who has not given their life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has not realized that they can't keep living in their own plans, in their own schemes, in their own power, just like Haman, who thought he was in control and he put this whole thing together and everything was going as he wanted. And yet we're going to see a great change and reversal because your plans supersede all of our plans. Your power is greater than any other power. And Lord, if there is one this morning who just needs to humble themselves and say, I want to recognize you, Lord, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't want to do this anymore. Try to create my own story, fight with my own power. Lord, would they confess of their pride and their sin and say, you, Lord, are my Lord. You are my Savior. You sent your Son Jesus to rescue me, and I need to be rescued. Lord, if there's someone in this room today who needs to talk with you and ask for rescuing, I pray that they would do so, that they would even come and talk to me or talk to one of our church members about needing the grace and the rescue of Jesus Christ. It is their gift, freely offered, freely given. And Lord, for us who know Jesus, we have received that grace and we believe by faith that your promises will come to pass. Lord, help us to walk in faith, be strong in faith, and believe your word to be true. In Jesus' name, amen.